Well, if my math is right, and we think it's pretty close, right? Today is the 504th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. When you see the on the front of your bulletin here, that is it. Martin Luther with his hammer and his 95 theses, his 95 objections to some of the teachings of the Catholic Church. He was nailing those on the Castle Church there in Wittenberg, Germany. And so it's appropriate today that our sermon just happens to be focusing on one of the five solas that are associated with the beginning of the Protestant Reformation and Protestant Christianity. And so, of course, we have the solas up, always kind of printed on our bulletin here. And the sola today is sola scriptura, scripture alone, the Bible alone. So, in a nutshell, all of those events of that day occurred because Martin Luther read his Bible. And, you know, only a few people back in those days could do that. The Bible was not in the language of the common people. And only a few had access to the scripture. But Martin Luther was one of those. And as he did read the Bible, he noticed inconsistencies between what he had been taught as a Roman Catholic monk and what he was reading in scripture. They weren't matching up. And so he came up with 95 objections, I'll call it, to the different problems that he saw. And one of the chief objections, of course, that really angered him and led him to do this was that the Catholic Church had a guy going around Germany. The man's name was Tetzel. And he was going about Germany collecting money so that the money could be used to build a big cathedral in the Vatican back in Rome in Italy. And that cathedral was built, and it still stands there today. But what this man Tetzel was doing is he was raising money by selling indulgences. And the people were led to believe that if they gave money to the church, then they would receive an indulgence, which could then be applied to a dead relative to get that relative's soul out of purgatory and off to heaven much sooner than those whose families didn't buy an indulgence. So purgatory is an unscriptural teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that says that there is a place or a state of suffering inhabited by souls of sinners, and they are there making amends or making penitence for their sins before going off to heaven. So it's kind of a cleansing place for their sins before they head off to heaven. Well, the whole situation made Luther very angry. First of all, he was kind of a patriotic guy, and he was upset that a guy from Italy was in Germany getting money from all the poor Germans. So he was upset about that, but more so, he just hated the idea of this unbiblical teaching that was being used to deceive so many people just out of their money and about the reality of heaven and hell and how the scripture teaches on those subjects. And so he drafted these 95 theses, these 95 objections against Roman Catholicism, superstitions and traditions and teachings. And he walked up and he nailed them on the door of the church. And of course, this got him into big trouble with the hierarchy there in Rome, with the Pope and with the bishops. But Luther got what he wanted by doing that. What he wanted to do was debate these issues. He wanted people to become aware of them and begin to compare, okay, here's what man teaches, here's what Scripture teaches, what are we going to do about this? And that's what happened, and that was kind of the initiative, if you will, or what began the Reformation process as people began to learn what Scripture really said. And one interesting thing about Luther was that as this debate continued over a period of a couple years, actually, you know, his full conviction about sola scriptura wasn't full, if you will, all the way complete for a couple years. As he went through these debates and as he learned more and more and more about scripture, he became just more and more convinced that Scripture is the sole authority for everything that the Christian is to believe and to teach. And that's how the Protestant understanding of sola scriptura was established. So just quickly, too, as well, since we're on the subject, before we get to our passage today, just what does sola scriptura teach? What is that? Well, it teaches that Scripture is both authoritative and sufficient. It is authoritative because it is the highest and supreme authority on any matter on which it speaks. So you got to think about that for a second. It is the highest and supreme authority on any matter in which it speaks. You know, so the Bible doesn't speak on absolutely everything that can be spoken about, right? There are many important questions that the Scripture is just silent about. For example, the Scripture has nothing to say about DNA structures. It doesn't say anything about microbiology. It doesn't say anything about the rules of Chinese grammar. It doesn't say anything about rocket science necessarily. But on those things in which it does speak, there is no higher authority or knowledge to be found other than what is found in Scripture. So again, it's the highest and supreme authority on any matter on which it speaks. It settles all theological arguments, and it's the ultimate authority in that realm. And it's sufficient because we don't need more than God has given us in the Scriptures to show that these arguments are true or right. We don't need any outside sources. It is sufficient in all that God has given us to prove that what we have is of the highest authority and of the most greatest knowledge and wisdom. So the idea of being sufficient is it's everything necessary and everything that's binding on our conscience, everything that God requires of us is given to us in Scripture. So Scripture alone reveals without error, so the word is infallible, it's without error. It alone reveals without error that all that we must believe in order to be saved and all that we must do in order to glorify God. So in these two ways, Scripture is authoritative and Scripture is sufficient. And that's what sola scriptura means. There's probably more that could be added to that. But there's also another part of this idea of Scripture alone. It's kind of a characteristic of Scripture, and it's this third aspect of Scripture that we're going to be discussing a little bit more today. And it's that it's effectual, or that it's effective. In other words, it gets the job done. It what it says, it can do. And we'll see that develop here in just a little bit more. So the Scriptures that we're reading today are Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Down through the end of the chapter, so 12 through 16. And I'll just go ahead and read those. But actually, I'm going to begin with verse 11 because there's a tie-in to verse 11 that we have to pull onto this week with us. So actually, verse 11 begins by saying this: "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fail through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are opened and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And that is our Scriptures for this morning. So as we look back up at verse 12 there, it begins with the word "for." And that "for" is that is tied directly back to verse 11. And it's important to see that. Verse 11 is where we have that strong warning to not act like the Israelites did, who, because of unbelief, and this is what we talked about last week, because of their unbelief and their disobedience, they thought that their enemies were too great for them. And, you know, today we might say, you know, they had enemies back then, actual enemies. Well, we might just say we have issues. What are our issues today? What are the things that we're facing? What are the anxieties? What are the stresses, the concerns? So they had enemies back then. We have issues. But they saw their enemies as giants. And again, this was because of they heard God's word, but they didn't believe it. And so this led them to down this process of looking at their issues of the day, their enemies as giants, as something too big that they can't overcome. And it says they saw themselves as grasshoppers, and not the big old grasshoppers, but those little tiny guys about that big. They're really great for catching brookies or something. You know, they were just little grasshoppers. But, you know, anyway, you know, if you think about this, it's so unbelievable, really, that they thought this way, that they didn't think that God would deliver them, because consider what it is that they had seen God do. I mean, these are the people that came out of Egypt. So they saw all the plagues. They saw all that happened. They saw all the miracles. They had the fire by night and the cloud by day. They had God's presence with them all the time. And it just kind of is unbelievable that they didn't believe God when it counted most. It came down to the time when they needed to show faith. It came down to the time when they needed to resist and stand against temptation. And when that time came, their God was a little g God. He was puny, and their issues were the big things. Their temptations were more attractive than the beauty of Christ. The beauty of Christ was non-existent in their minds, and all because of this idea of unbelief of God's word, of what God had said to them, that I will take you into the land, but you have to trust me and obey me. So, yes, it's hard to believe that they acted this way. And we could say that about them. Can't believe they did that. But I wonder what somebody else might be saying about us. I can't believe he did that. I can't believe he acted that way. I can't believe he doesn't have faith to do whatever, you know. So this is exactly why, you know, we're in the same boat as those Israelites were. This is exactly why we have the same warning in verse 11 as well. And in verse 11, if you notice, we are therefore directed by the word of God to verse 12 to steer ourselves into the only safe haven where the same sins of pride and disbelief and self-dependence can be discerned and avoided. And where are we being steered into? We're being steered into the word of God. We're being steered into that only place, that sola scriptura, the only place where if we believe here, then we're safe. If we don't believe here, then we're not safe, and we run into trouble. So this is, we're going to kind of delve into the word of God here. Your first point on your outline is living. So the word of God is living. Why? Well, to give life. So let's look at that. The word of God is living and active, says Scripture, to give life. I got a couple more translations of this idea. The Amplified Version says that the word that God speaks is alive and full of power. Barclay, a commentator and translator, says, "For the word of God is instinct with life. It's just, life is just natural within it. It just can't help but be life." Phillips, in his translation, he says, "For the word that God speaks is alive and active." Then the Living Letters translation says, "For whatever God says to us is full of living power." So this idea of being living and active, it's what makes the Bible like any other, unlike any other book that there is on earth. There is no human book like it because of this quality of being alive. And it's only alive It's not only alive, but it also has the power to impart life. And that's kind of the same thing, but that's what it does. It imparts life to those who are spiritually dead. Jesus said in John 6:63, "The words I have spoken to you are of spirit and life." 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." Living and abiding Word of God. It not only is alive, but it has the power to impart life to those who are spiritually dead. You know, of all the great literature in the world, if you combined all of that, they won't contain anything that has this life-giving power. No book changes life or lives like the Word of God. Now, that's not to say that we aren't helped by other books. We certainly are. There's, you know, somebody will say, "Well, I've been helped by this book or that book." You know, so just, I don't know, a dieting book or an exercise book or a political book or a philosophy book. These books can be helpful, but only to a certain point and only to a certain degree or level. Only the life-giving and life-changing power of the Bible creates a change that is deep and, most importantly, eternal. That's the kind of change the Bible brings. So if I get ideas about good nutrition from a book, well, those I can benefit from that, and I can do well with that. My life has changed because of that, but that change ends when I die. I can be changed in my political perspective, but that perspective ends when I die. I can read a great philosophy book and get help from a philosopher, but those ideas end when I die. And those changes end when I die. But when the changes that the Word of God brings into me occur, they don't end when I die. They are living eternally. And that is such a wonderful thing to realize about that. And that's something that a human book could never hope to accomplish. It just doesn't have that ability to bring about eternal change. So God's Word, when it's read, because it's God's Word, has the same creative power as it had on the day of creation. To take darkness and turn it to light. To take death and make it into life. There's that little song. Brandon, you probably know it. "Little by little, day by day, little by little, in every way, Jesus is changing me." And it goes on. And it's a great song, but it's a cute little song, but it has a strong message of conquering the human heart, which is what the Word of God does. It stops my desires and replaces them with God's desires, if you will. It conquers me, daily conquering me on all the points that I would like to be self-dependent upon and that I learn to become Christ-dependent upon. And it conquers me daily just for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is for the glory of God, the eternal glory of God. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he talks about these changes that the Word of God brings. You know, there's this whole idea of a liar. A liar doesn't become truthful through a self-help book. Only the Word of God can make that change. A thief doesn't become honest through these books. A homosexual does not become pure. Paul said, "And such were some of you. But now you have been changed. Now you have been sanctified. Now you have been made holy through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the work of God's Word in your life." I think of another one, just a self-centered fool doesn't become a godly husband and a committed father through some human book. That kind of thing, that kind of change only happens through the Word of God. And why does it happen? Well, it because of the glory of God. And Ephesians, or for the glory of God. And Ephesians 2:7 says this, "So that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ." These changes that the Word of God brings into our lives are things that are going to be in the ages to come. We're going to look back and all these wonderful changes, this being conformed into the image of Christ. I don't know who the audience is going to look at these changes and say, "Look at what happened to that person. It's by the surpassing greatness of the glory of God that these things happen." So all the glory goes to Him, but these changes, the surpassing riches of his grace in changing us and in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ will be seen throughout the ages, because these changes are eternally bearing fruit in our lives. And so, and in our life after this one. So other books can be very helpful as they quote scripture, especially, but they do not inherently possess the living and available power that is in God's word alone. So ultimately, we need the Bible. Without it, we're dead, because it's the only truly living book that there is. We need the Bible. And so why is the Bible living? What makes it living? What makes it so? I remember this was years ago when I first started teaching, and I had, it was at North Casper Elementary School, and I had my computer on the stage, and my Bible was there. And I, as a new teacher, I didn't know any better. But anyway, the principal walks in with another person. I forget who it was. They were just maybe a teacher. And they commented about, there's a Bible here on the stage. And so I'm going, uh-oh, what's going to happen now? And the principal said, so what's the big deal? It's just a book. It's just a book. What's the big deal? And so anyway, but it's not just a book, as I've been trying to illustrate here. But it's a living book because Christ is living. It's his word. The vitality and the power of the word of God is the vitality and the power of our resurrected Lord. The Bible is living and active because Jesus Christ is resurrected, because he is living and active. So think of this for a moment here. So think of the life of Christ in the Gospels and how he interacted with people and how his life changed the lives of others that he bumped up against. Just think about that picture as he lived his life and as we see it in the Gospels. And then see if you can discern the life and vitality and energy that exist in these biblical verbs. Okay, so if that makes sense. So think of Jesus living his life, and then think of Scripture as we read it. That Scripture rebukes us. It teaches us. It corrects us. It restrains our hands and our feet from evil. It comforts us, guides us, gives light to our path. It frowns on us when we sin. It encourages us. It promises us. It stimulates us. It ministers to our every spiritual need. You know, if you... So all those verbs, and if you go through your week with just a handful of these verbs intersecting your life, then you're alive, man. God is at work within you. If he's rebuking you and restraining you and guiding you and promising you and frowning upon you when you sin and all these ideas, then you're probably doing really good. You're probably somebody that's really alive and enjoying life in so many ways. You know, I think so many people in our day, for so many reasons, they don't get any of these life verbs, if you will, these energizing verbs. They're not corrected ever. They're not restrained. They're not guided. They're not comforted. They're not promised anything. They're not stimulated onto trust and to faith. Their lives are just kind of numb. But when we interact with the Word of God through the Spirit of God, then these the Word of God enlives us, because he's living his life through us and he's producing his life in us. So the Word of God is living and it's active and it gives life to our lives. And so we must read it. But here's another subtle, important point and thought here. Simply put, you know, God himself, Jesus Christ himself, the Holy Spirit himself, and the Word of God are inseparable. They can't be separated. And just as I said that the Word of God is alive because God is alive, our God has taught us who he is. And so we believe in him. He's taught us who he is through creation, and he's taught us through the law and through the prophets and through his miracles, and he's taught us who he is through his son and his son's incarnate life. You know, Christ is the express image of God. So we know about God because we have this person of Jesus Christ, and so we believe in Jesus. We believe in him. But what of the Bible? Can we separate the two? Well, we can't. If you have and trust the words of the Bible, then it follows that you have and trust God with all of his attributes. So perhaps the opposite of this is a little bit better point. The opposite of this is true too. So if you do not trust the Bible, then you do not have this great God. You do not trust God. Well, and see, that's where the Israelites failed. They failed right here. They failed to recognize that God and his word are one. Somehow they thought, well, we can hear God speak and not believe his word, but we still think we have God on our side. And that's not possible. This is the warning that we're being given here. The divine revelation to humanity is both written and incarnate. It's written in the word, but it's incarnate in Christ. We have the person of Christ and we have his word. And both of those are divine revelation that make one revelation. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, hey guys, hey gals, don't make the same mistake these other people did. They disbelieved the word of God. And as I've said, they thought it would all be just fine, as if God and his word are separate, but they are not. Maybe they couldn't understand that because, you know, they just set themselves up and they didn't realize that they were totally on their own now. Now that they have disbelieved God's word, they didn't realize that they're totally on their own. They've set themselves up to only be self-dependent and to rely only upon themselves. Maybe they didn't realize that's what they were doing, but we need to realize that's what we're doing. If we say that we disbelieve God's word, then there is no mighty God to go with us. And our enemies, our issues, will become giants because we have no God going before us because we have not trusted in his word. We can't turn away from his word and set the Bible aside and say that we still have God on our side. It doesn't work that way. The two are one. So we cannot be deceived here. We can't push away any portion of his word at all. Because when we do that, we push away the living and true God as well. 2 Timothy, Paul writes about this to Timothy. He says, and these men also oppose truth. They are men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to faith, but they will not make further progress for their folly. I'm sorry, let me read that again. They will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. This idea of not make further progress, that's life. When you're living and things are active within you, you're making progress, you're moving forward, things are growing, things are happening, things are changing. But these guys who have rejected God's word and pushed God's word aside for their own ideas, life stopped for them because they don't have God with them anymore. Life stops without God, and life stops without God's word, for it is living and active to give life. And so, if you have and trust God's word, then you have and trust God himself. And you need to know that, and you need to be aware of that. And if you have and trust God's word, which means you have and trust God, then you never have to be a grasshopper. And these issues that are so large to many are not going to be large to you because you have a mighty God going before you. So, again, that quick point that God and Jesus Christ and his word are not, you can't separate those. They are one. And we have to keep that together. So point two on your outline is this idea of the God's word is piercing. So it's speaking of this sword, right? This double two-edged sword, and it's piercing. So we're going to look at that, and it's piercing, though it has a purpose for piercing. It's to judge and to evaluate us, if you will. So next we see how the word of God is going to be piercing, but let's first examine the idea of the fact that it's just a sword. Okay, and that idea of a sword. So we go to Ephesians 6:17, where it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, we've been given spiritual armor to put on. It's not a costume designed to be put on once a year, like so many costumes today are being put on. But we've been given this spiritual armor. It is essential gear. It's necessary daily. to withstand the attacks designed to destroy our testimony as a believer. Every day we go out into the world and we have attacks against us, whether we realize them or not, and all of those attacks are designed to hurt us as a follower of Christ and therefore hurt our testimony to Christ and therefore ultimately hurt Christ, if you will, or hurt his reputation in this world. And we have weapons that have been given to us in armor to protect us from that battle so that we can maintain our testimony throughout the day and throughout the week and throughout our lives. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it is the one offensive weapon that we've been given for this daily struggle. The other pieces of our armor are more defensive, but this is the one offensive weapon. And if you think about offensive weapons, they have a purpose, and there's a real intentionality behind their design and use. I mean, they're designed to be effective. They're designed to work, to get the job done. And that's how it is with God. When God speaks his word, he's up to something. He's going forth proclaiming something, and his word is offensive, if you will. It's not in a negative way, but it's out to get the job done. It's going forth to conquer what needs to be conquered and to prosper what needs to be prospered. Isaiah 55:11, a familiar verse in this subject, says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing for which I sent it." In other words, it's getting the job done. And doesn't that sound like the sola scriptura ideas that, you know, the word of God is authoritative? It goes forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return to me void. It's effective or effectual. It comes back with results. It's going out to accomplish what I please. It's powerful. And it's just effective in all those ways. So whether he's speaking, whether he's using God's word to speak to a lost soul and to draw that soul to himself, or whether he's disciplining a saint for the purpose of holiness, and for nearer fellowship with that person, or whether he's overcoming the powers of darkness, God uses his word so it shall prosper in the thing for which he sent it. The word of God is a sword, and it is always an effective weapon. And the thing about God's word, too, we have to realize he uses all of it. All of the Bible is perfectly designed to hit its target every time. It's perfectly designed to prosper what he's aiming for every time. Therefore, when a heart attitude that we need to develop related to this point is that we want to work to cultivate our heart that when reading God's word, we want to hold on to the understanding that regardless of our circumstances, God is always planning to prosper us. We'll use that verse out of Jeremiah 29:11. God's word is designed to prosper us and not harm us. He plans to give us a hope and a future. So when we search his word, knowing that God has positive intentions for us. Now they might come in a roundabout sort of way. We might be hurt by it first. We might be convicted by it. There might be a frown about our sin and our and all this, and there might be some difficulty. But the end result is always good. The end result is always positive. He has good intentions. And well, how do we know that? How do we know that he has good intentions? Well, because he has demonstrated our love toward us, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. It's always the cross. If ever we have any doubt about God's love or God's purposes or God's intentions, we must always remember the cross. He's already demonstrated his intentions on the cross of Jesus Christ for us. This is how we know that God loves us eternally, because of the cross. Therefore, going back to the scripture here, we want to be careful to never disregard any portion of it. Well, I like this part of it, but you know, I don't like that part of it. This is hard to understand, and this is easier to understand. So I never go over here. I spend all my time here. We want to be careful not to do that, because all of God's words, and this speaks to the sharpness of the sword, the double-edged sharpness of it, anywhere you go into God's word, it's kind of like this extremely sharp. If you just touch the blade, you're alerted to like, wait a minute, that is sharp. I better be careful here. That's the idea of God's sharpness. To touch it is to be alerted by it. Every page can reach our heart. Spurgeon has a helpful quote here. And it says this, the revelation of God given to us in Holy Scripture is edged all over. Everywhere you go, there's a sharp edge. It is alive in every part, and in every part keen to cut the conscience and wound the heart. Depend upon it. There is not a superfluous verse in the Bible, nor a chapter which is useless. Doctors say that certain drugs, that they are inert, that they have no effect upon the system in one way or another. Now there is not an inert passage in all of Scripture. Every line has its virtues. And so we need to approach God's word like that. We need to realize that it's all effective. It's all living. Every line of Scripture has its virtues. And so we respect it in that way. So now we've, the sword of the word of God is double-edged, and now it's piercing. So this word talks about the idea that God's word cuts to the deepest point in our lives. It penetrates right through the innermost parts with no problem. It pierces all resistance. There's nothing that can stop God's word from getting through. And it gets right to the heart of the matter, and it lays open what's there. And its purpose, again, remember, his word is always effectual. It always gets what it's after. And its purpose is to be invasive intentionally. He wants to get as deep as he can into our hearts. So it's invasive on purpose. And then once the cut is made, the task then is inspection. By truth. By a judge. He wants to get way down in there. And it's just, you can think of it in medical terms. They want to get right in there to where the problem is and cut and move and remove and open, wide open, to see what's going on there. And what's going on is determined by the knowledge of the physician looking at it. What's being determined here is by the judge who says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to deal or to do. So, again, the purpose of this piercing is to get right to the heart of the matter, whatever it might be. And only God's words can accomplish this kind of process in the human heart. There's all kinds of books, again, out there about how to deal with the human heart, but only God's word can deal with it in this unique way. And we have to remember the final intentions of our Father is to bring healing and growth towards godly living. It's his cutting and his wounding and his digging and it laying us open like that is all redemptive. It's not to harm us, but to bless us ultimately. A couple verses bring this out to us. Hosea 6:1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. He has cut us. But he will heal us. He has wounded us." This does happen. It hurts sometimes to be hanging around with God. But he will bandage us. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." So, why do we need this kind of piercing operation from the Word of God? Well, it's because of a question that David asks in Psalm 19:12. He says, "Who can discern his errors?" And the answer that David gives and the answer that the writer to the Hebrew gives are the same. Only the Word of God can discern your errors. You know, how well do you discern whether you're right or wrong? And even a better question might be, do you even want to discern your errors? You know, our tendency in our sinful natures to hide our errors, to stay in the dark, to not go to the light and not expose ourselves to the light. That's our tendency. But God wants to expose those things, and he does so by the word of God. He cuts down into us so that we can see our errors. And all of us, though, we ought to be moving as we are followers of Christ nearer and nearer the place in our Christian walk where the attitude of our heart is like David in Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." An attitude that volunteers to be operated on. Pierce me, God. I'm volunteering for this. Finally, I've found a place in the Word of God where I can be free from me, if you will. Because I know that what my heart is like, you have taught me it. And now look, I can go to your word and you will cut me, you will operate on me, and you will restore me. And you will give me a hope and a future. It's an attitude that says, yes, as David was here, please search me. Please know me that I may know too and that I may repent. So it's an exciting thing really when God is the surgeon. And he has his word of cutting into our lives so that we can be repentant and have the life that he has for us rather than the life that we mistakenly are choosing and claiming to be the best. So we need to humbly approach Scripture and deal with it in a submissive way rather than a suspicious way. You know, because when we go to the Word of God in a submissive way, what we really find is it's that we're not reading Scripture. It's more that Scripture's reading us. It's exposing us. It's showing us what's going on. And this is what we want. Our struggle with sin has not been proven faithful. I mean, if anybody can stand up and say, yeah, my struggle with sin's really been great. I've had a great time. It has not been that. It's not been a fruitful struggle. So we need to come to terms with that fact. And, you know, we are not doing a better job with our lives than God can do. And so we go to his word and we yield to it and we submit to it. We need to give up our efforts and allow God to have reign in our lives. Like we talked about last week, how Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." So therefore, kind of wrapping this up a little bit, We want his word to cut us. We want his word to untangle our human heart. We want his word to unearth that long buried sin that we've been trying to hide it and thinking that nobody knows about or whatever. God knows, and he wants to help us there. And he wants us just to learn to walk more closely and more intimately with him. This is the goal and the purpose of him. And again, like I said it during the Lord's Supper, that all of our longings as humans and everything that we're searching for the good life, is found in Christ. It's found as we yield to him and let him remove the old nature and replace it with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is true of you whether you believe that or not, that the longings that you have can only be met in Christ. You won't find permanent eternal solutions to your needs outside of God's word and outside of Christ alone. Paul's cry was that I may know him. Paul realized this. Paul and David were like this in their hearts. They said, "Search me, God." Why? So that I may know Christ. So bringing this back around to the Bible, no other book is able to discern our thoughts and our intentions of the heart. No other book can do that. No other book can show us the perfections of Christ, with whom we were created to worship and rest in. So, as we come to this idea of our thoughts and intentions, we immediately find then, wait a minute, okay, I'm exposed, you know my thoughts and intentions, and so therefore I have this judge. I'm naked, I'm exposed to the eyes of him with whom I must give an account. And this is our judge. And that's what he's saying here, that he will judge us. But notice, I'll just read verse 14. Notice the encouragement here. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And we're being told here to hold to our confession. So as we face this judge and as we face this scrutiny of our lives, we are to hold to our confession. And hang in there, we're this is right at the end of this. But what is this confession? This is really important here. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews that the writer has mentioned Jesus by name. he's always said the Son of God and different things, but Harry's mentioning it by name. So our confession, our Christian confession, our Christian testimony, if you will, is in two parts. The first part is that the Son of God is none other than this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this historical figure. Historians, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, whether they're Jewish or Muslim or atheist, historians who are honest, all agree that there was a man who lived named Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that he was crucified on a Roman cross. Historians agree with that 100%. Now, the resurrection and different parts, they may not agree, but they agree that there was this historical person. And this is part of our confession as Christians, that we are, our confession is grounded historically in Jesus Christ, that he was a person who lived in time and in space and in history. It's a historical confession. The second part of our confession is that of faith, and it centers around what we can see in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. This is the Christian confession that has been claimed by Christians throughout all the centuries. And at the heart of this confession is the phrase where it says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This phrase is not some religious mantra, but it is the very identity of the Christ that we follow. And the very heart of the confession that we make, that this historical Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified on the cross. And we as Christians believe that he is the resurrected Lord, that God has raised him from the dead. You know, so this is our confession that he's saying here. He's saying that, he says, hold fast to this confession, that Jesus was historical and Jesus is resurrected. When you read of martyrs and hear of martyrs who are killed because they would not recant their confession of Christ, it's this very thing that they would not deny. They would not deny that Jesus Christ is their resurrected Lord. See, it's because that's not just a belief, but it's actually a personal, intimate reality. Christians know that. They know him, the resurrected Lord. And this is the confession that we are to hold to. And this, the writer here is saying, even the Israelites, they let go of that confession. And where did it start? It started when they stopped believing the Word of God. And so we hold to that Word of God and we hold on to that confession. And that, so this brings us to our close here finally. That kind of back to this idea of Jesus doing surgery on us through the Word of God. See, we want to do what verse 16 says. We want to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We want to draw near with confidence to the surgical center, if you will, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need him. We need the help that he's giving us. He is perfect and unique in every way. And he knows what's best for us. And he wants to give us that. But we have to submit ourselves to the Word of God with this cutting and prying that is necessary so that we can be free of our sins and experience the life of Jesus Christ living and abiding within us. This might be too weird for some of us and maybe too close to home to others of us, but Jesus is not only brilliant as a physician, but he also suffered terribly the disease that we're suffering with. So I'm thinking of, okay, he's brilliant and he suffered with COVID, but he overcame it. And now we're infected. And he knows perfectly just exactly how sick we really are. And he knows all the medicines because he's a brilliant physician. And he knows all the treatments because he's a brilliant physician. And, you know, they worked for him. What worked for Jesus was that his submission to the Father was total and complete. And he's saying, that's what you need too. You need this yoke around your neck to follow me. But anyway, he knows everything that you need to be healed. And he's begging you to let him work on you. But you say, well, I have my own ideas on how to get well. I've been reading the internet and I got this idea and I got that idea and I heard from my grandma this. And, you know, I've got my own ideas on how I'm going to treat myself. We've got to throw this thinking away. He's the great physician. He knows the treatment that you need. And so what does it say? We go to him to find mercy. We go to him to find grace. We go to him with confidence that he can and will heal us. He will never turn you away. He wants to heal you. He wants to give you his life. And then finally again, this is the warning that this whole fourth chapter is about. The Israelites did not believe the warning. They did not believe God's word, and they were left out of the promised land. So do not let yourself fall for the same disbelief and experience that same destruction. So whatever your issue is today, draw near to the Savior. Draw near to the great physician. Whatever your issue is today, he says he will heal your wounds. You will find peace, you will find mercy, and you will find grace to help in the time of your need. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is authoritative. Nobody can, there's no one higher that can speak any words. It is the supreme authority about how we live our lives as believers and how best to live our human lives. We thank you for your word that it's sufficient. We don't need to go outside of it to find the true help that we really need. We thank you that you are your word, that when we have your word, we have you. When we have you, we have your word, and they are you and your word are one, and your truth is so kind to us, and it's not out to hurt us. It's out to heal us and to help us. It's out to save us from ourselves. And I pray, Father, that each one of us, whether we've never come to Christ or whether we've been walking with Christ for years, that we would yield to the cutting power of the Word of God, that we would allow you to show us our need, show us where we need healing, and allow you to apply your love and your medicine of grace to our lives, that we may live and be active and give glory to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.